Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read the chapter, 11 verses. Stand for the reading of the word, Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and gold crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning with hearts filled with thanksgiving that we have the great privilege to appeal to our Creator, the one that is holy, 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 the one that was and that is and is to come. He is the one that created all things, including time. And we just thank you that you determined to reveal yourself to us. And as we approach your word this morning, we ask that you would cause us to be able to be focused upon it, that you would give us the words to hear, that your spirit would lead us into your truth. Lord, we ask that we can do this so we would come to know you all the more, so that we could rightly and properly give you the glory for which you're due, that glory that never ceases to be mentioned in heaven with the 24 elders giving their praise before you. You are holy and worthy of honor indeed. We ask that you would gain that honor today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So, yes, I was greeted this morning by Micah saying, "How do you feel about your last week of being in your 60s? I said, "Really? We're going to go there? Is that where we're starting here?" And he said, "Yeah, it's kind of the elephant in the room." Is it? Is it really the elephant in the room? Really? So for anybody who wants to know what the last week of being in your 60s looks like, this is it. Frightening, I know. Thank you for everybody who checked on me this week. We did take this last Wednesday off because I've been fighting this sore throat and voice thing. I think you can still hear little remnants of it in my voice. But I am grateful to be here. God is faithful, and his word certainly deserves a defense under all circumstances. Turn to the book of Luke. We have been talking for the last several weeks about our good shepherd, and he has been creating this sheep shepherd analogy. This week, we're going to concentrate on the sheep in that relationship between the sheep and the great shepherd, because that's where Luke is going to concentrate his language now. When we talk about following Jesus, he said, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." The common theological word for that kind of following is discipleship, that we learn to be disciples of Christ and we follow our good shepherd. But we need to talk a little bit about how it is that people are sheep. Because in modern science, in modern animal husbandry, and actually in the way that things have worked ever since the early books of Genesis, when God said that all animals of the earth were going to produce after their kind, if you want sheep, if you want to have a flock of sheep, you have to start with a foundation, and that foundation is sheep. You have to have some sheep to get some sheep. Sheep don't just show up out of nothing. You have to have some sheep, and then you'll get more sheep. That, unfortunately, is the way that too much of modern evangelicalism explains the method of going out and evangelizing. They say that one of the chief concerns of being a disciple of Jesus, one of the chief concerns of the church at large, is numbers. Just get out there and tell more people about your faith in Christ, and that somehow wolves and dogs and pigs will then magically become sheep. Makes no real sense, but that's the way that it's so often taught. In other words, they believe that sheep beget sheep. But when it comes to Christianity, Christianity in every way is different than the world and operates and functions differently than the way that the world operates. In Christianity, it is actually the good shepherd who sires sheep. He makes his own sheep. And those sheep have always been his sheep. And that's why they follow him, because they are sheep. When Jesus talks about pigs, he says they always, after you clean them up, go back to their wallow. They go back to their mud. Dogs return to their vomit. Why do they do that? Because they are pigs and they are dogs and they are not sheep. Sheep follow. That is the characteristic of sheep. In a moment, as we're reading through Luke 10, we're going to see Jesus refer to the whole rest of the world, those who are not his sheep. He refers to as wolves, because he draws these distinctions. Jesus is going to continue his particularity as he is sending out disciples, sheep, out into a world full of wolves. So never get that wrong, that Christian sheep are a result of our Good Shepherd. All of Christianity is a result of our Good Shepherd. All of Christianity redounds to the glory of Christ because he is the one who began it, is continuing it. He is even building his church at this very moment. And he is the one who will sustain his church all the way to the appointed destiny that they are predestined to. But what you don't see anywhere in the Bible is Jesus making sheep out of wolves. Instead, he admits they're wolves, like he admitted to the Pharisees that they were going to die in their sin. He was not going to forgive them. He was not going to redeem them. They were wolves, and they were going to remain wolves. And dogs remain dogs, and pigs remain pigs. Sheep remain sheep. But it's not because they were beget by other sheep. It's because they were beget by the shepherd himself. You get the distinction?
Yeah.
It is all about Christ from first to last. Now, starting at the end of Luke 9, starting at verse 57, Luke is going to record for us three quick interactions that Jesus has with people. And he is again going to demonstrate his particularity, because in all three of these examples, if he were merely interested in numbers, if he were merely interested in getting more people to follow him, then these are three great opportunities. But you can tell by his answers and by his statements that these people are not going to follow him because they are far more interested in the things of this world. By the time we get to the end of Luke chapter 9, he's going to make statements like no one putting their hand to the plow and then looking back is worthy of the kingdom. And that really summarizes all three of the instances that we're about to read about. Because the simple reality is, if you're going to be Christian, if you're going to be sheep, then it's not a halfway thing. It's not something you can play with. It's not something you can toy with on the weekends. If you're truly going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's an all or nothing at all equation. You're either in it or you're not. And you don't get to dip your toe into a bit of Christianity but keep your other foot in the world. It is a distinction that Jesus himself points out, that if you belong to him, you belong to him utterly and completely because you are sheep. As they were going along, says verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds like a prime opportunity for Jesus to turn around and say, "Good, I've added someone to my number. Join the flock, won't you? Come along with the other sheep." Now, Jesus' response to him gives us some sense of why this person, who we don't know anything about, we're not even told his name, but we get some sense of what lay behind his question based on the way that Jesus answers it. Because Jesus' answer is, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was pointing out, "I own nothing in this world." In other words, if you're coming to me thinking that you're going to get the stuff of this world, you're coming to the wrong guy. Because that's not what I'm here for. That's not what I'm about. So inherent in Jesus' answer, there was something in the question or in the attitude of the question that implied that the guy who said it was saying it with a sense of expectation that he was going to get something out of it, like perhaps he thought that Jesus was going to create the kingdom now, and that he was going to sit on the throne and throw off the yoke of Rome. And then whoever Jesus' closest associates were, those were the people most likely to gain worldly goods and power and authority. That may have been the motivation. But Jesus' answer to him is, I've got nothing. I own nothing in this world. If you're coming to me in order to gain the stuff of this world, that's not how it works. By the way, I would like to say that loudly and clearly to all of the folks who think that Christianity is a means to either power or fame or money. That's not what it's about. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then Luke moves on to a completely different situation. That's all we know about that exchange. But Luke took the time to include it when writing to Theophilus, so he clearly saw it as important. It demonstrates, first off, that Jesus continued to be exclusive. Because here was someone who looked like they were willing. They were making a decision. I'm going to go with you and follow you everywhere. And Jesus went, I'll bet you're not. I mean, given that you're not going to get out of it what you think you're going to get out of it, I don't think you're going to follow me. And we never hear about that guy again. Verse 59, and Jesus said to another, follow me. Now, this is the exact same thing that he said to fishermen when they were mending their father's nets. His first apostles were called by that simple declaration, follow me. We call that an effectual call. Jesus didn't just use the words, follow me, but it had an effective force behind it. Because we read that they laid down their nets and followed him. That's typically not how people work. I mean, if you go up to people who don't know much about you and you say, follow me, come with me, leave your livelihood, just trust me, typically people are not going to go with you. So Jesus clearly exerted some type of effectuality behind the call to follow him. But this seems to be a different kind of circumstance because he said to another man who we don't know his name, and we never hear from him again. He said, follow me. And the man said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, what that phrase probably means is dad is old. He may be sickly. He's not dead yet. It wasn't like, I'm out here walking on the streets when I really should be putting my father in a grave right now. It means dad probably doesn't have a whole lot of time, but let me go back and take care of my family. Let me bury my father. He's my obligation in life right now. Once he's gone, then I'll come follow you. Because people are very good at making excuses for why they can't follow Jesus right now. I got stuff to do. I'm busy. I got a job. I've got kids. I have obligations. Sure, I plan to come to Jesus eventually. I just can't do it right now. Jesus' answer to him seems harsh, and yet it is a reality where he again is exclusive and draws a distinction between following him and the rest of the world who he calls dead already. Very much like when he was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, when he said, those who believe not are condemned already, because he knows what the end result of everybody's life is going to be, and he knows those people who are not going to follow him, who don't understand him, are still in their sin and still don't have ears to hear, still don't have eyes to see, and as a consequence are walking dead men. And so his answer to the man is, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, Here's the distinction. There's the whole world, and they're all dead, and they're going to remain dead. But as for you, I give you a commission. Go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That's what I'm telling you you're supposed to be doing, and instead you're making excuses because you want to go back and do the things that this world expects of you. But this world is spiritually dead. It's very much the way that Jesus has this ability, this remarkable ability, to just cut through people and get to the very core of who they really are, what they really trust, and what they really love. It's like when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler was bragging that he had kept the law. And Jesus said, okay, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. Because he knew the guy couldn't do that. And we read that he walked away because he had great riches. He was sad. He didn't do what Jesus said to do. Jesus has this ability to cut right through you, get to the core of who you are, get to what you really love and what you really cherish, what you really want out of this life. He will cut through it and say, but I'm more than that. I'm the important part of this life. Look at me, concentrate on me, and don't make excuses based on this world of stuff that is dying, stuff that is all going to burn anyway. Think about eternal things. Go out and preach everywhere, proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's what's important in this lifetime. Then one more time, verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. Notice, I plan to. I'm gonna. G-O-N-N-A, gonna. I'm gonna. I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now, the implication there is that he was going to go back and stay there for a while. And, you know, wrap up some family things and say goodbye to folks, let them know that he was going to go do something else. In other words, excuses. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I have every intention of eventually going to church. I have every plan of eventually being Christian. I'm planning to get to you when I've got time, Jesus. But first, I got stuff to do. And Jesus' answer, one more time, in driving this person away. This is three people now who have made some kind of positive movement toward Jesus, and he drives them all away with the reality of his primacy, with the reality of how important he is versus everything else on planet Earth. And his response to this third fellow is, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This is a concept that reaches all the way back to Israel being drawn out of Egypt. Once they became thirsty, once they became hungry, once the travels became difficult, they kept saying, it was better for us back in Egypt. They kept looking back. Remember back then when we had the leeks and the onions? Remember when we had plenty to drink. Yes, we were slaves. Sure, that was difficult, but it was still better than being out here in the wilderness and being hungry and thirsty. And that whole generation all died in the wilderness, and none of them entered the promised land except for two, Caleb and Joshua. So Jesus is stating a reality that reaches all the way back to God's first interactions with Israel. And he says, no one who starts the work. Remember this guy said, oh, I'm going to come. I'm beginning the work. But I've got this stuff that I still need to do. I still have this stuff. Let me take care of my stuff, and then I'll come follow you. Then I'll be a disciple. Then I'll do whatever it is you need me to do. But if you start the work, if you put your hand to the plow like you're going to go plow the field, and then you remember, just as you're beginning to plow the field, that you forgot and left the gas on at home, or the water's running or something, and you go back, well, then that field lays there unplowed or unharvested. And if you don't harvest that field, you don't have food. So Jesus is very clear. If you're starting the work of Christianity, if you're starting the work of following him, you don't get to do it with one foot still in the world and one foot following him. He has to be 100% your commitment, even if that means that you are excluded from the stuff of this world. You get it? And in all three instances, Jesus was willing to tell people the truth, even if it means that they went away from him. Because sheep follow. Here, I'll tell you a story. Years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant in Franklin, Tennessee that I don't even think is there anymore. And I was talking to an older preacher friend of mine. That's hard to say now with the elephant in the room. But I was talking to an older preacher friend of mine, and a young fella there in the restaurant recognized him and came over and started talking to him and was trying to impress him a bit. And he said, you know, I'm thinking about going into the ministry. I'm thinking about, you know, going to school for that. So I'm thinking about it. And my friend that I was talking to, I'm just not naming his name, but he started talking to the young fella and dissuading him out of it. He talked about how difficult the work is. He talked about the hours. He talked about the money. And by the time he got done, the kid was pretty much dissuaded. Like, well, I guess I'm not going to do that. I asked him afterwards, I said, why did you do that? That young man seemed enthusiastic about going into the ministry. And he said to me, Jim, if he was sincerely and genuinely called by God, nobody could talk him out of it. But if I could talk him out of it, over a 15-minute conversation at Dotson's, then he wasn't really called to it. See, you can't run people off from Jesus if they are sheep who belong to Jesus, because he is the one who is calling them. He is the one who is securing them, and he is the object of their love and affection. And it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how much you make fun of them, as so much of our society does these days. It doesn't matter what debates you get into or how hard you try to dissuade them. You're not going to put them off of their commitment to Jesus if they're actually called by and inhabited by the Spirit of Jesus. But if you can talk somebody out of it, they were never in it to begin with. They might pretend they're in it, or they might go to one of those churches that is all about growth, where they say, you know, your chief aim is to go out and find your family and friends and bring them to church and just keep bringing more people, just keep multiplying people. And then eventually those people disappear. You know, I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago. I began that sentence with, you know, like you know that I was reading this article. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago saying that one of the leading frustrations for pastors within the Baptist church, because that word Baptist indicates that they keep up with baptisms. They're very big on making sure that you bring people in. Doesn't really matter how much they know, but you got to get them baptized, which is basically just getting them wet at this point. And the chief frustration that the pastors mentioned about their congregations was the number of people that they had on their baptismal rolls and in their membership roles who don't show up anymore. So for a little while, people would come, they'd get enthusiastic, and they'd start coming to church, they'd become members, they'd be baptized, and then they'd disappear because they had one foot in, they had one foot in the world. And they'd go to church for a little while, as long as it served them, as long as they were getting something out of it, just like the first person. But when it stopped satisfying their felt needs, they just quit. I've seen that here for 24 years, the people who come in so enthusiastic, and then time goes by and you think, where are they? So here Jesus, in his exclusivity, yet again demonstrates that he is the center of the religious universe and that you have to treat him as though he is the most essential thing in your life, the most important part of your life, and you're not allowed to wear him like a groovy t-shirt or some cool accoutrement in your otherwise cool life. You don't get to have one foot in the Christian camp and one foot in the world camp. It's an all or nothing at all equation, and Jesus said so, because nobody who starts down this path and looks back is going to end up continuing with their hand to the plow. I've seen it so many times, the people who start well and who look back and then just disappear. Was that too sobering? Chapter 10. Now Jesus is going to appoint 70 people who he's going to send out in groups of two to go to cities that he is preparing to come to. And they are going to go and pave the way. They're going to go and heal the sick. They're going to go and preach the gospel so that when Jesus gets to these cities, they are already familiar with the preachment of the kingdom of God and they know who he is when he arrives. But Jesus, again, in this exclusivity of his, is going to say, and some of those cities are going to receive you. And if that happens, then your peace is going to remain in that house and in that city. But if a city rejects you, they didn't really reject you, they rejected me. And therefore, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet, because it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for that city for rejecting me while I'm here on the planet. So Jesus, again, draws these real, clear distinctions. And says to the 70, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And divides all of humanity between those that are his and the rest of the world. The dead. The wolves. It's harsh language, but it's the language that demonstrates that Jesus understands who his own are. And he's going to couch it again in agricultural language. He's going to talk about the harvest. And he's going to say the harvest is ripe. In other words, I have my people out there. You know, one of the best comforts that understanding the sovereignty of God can afford you is the knowledge that Christ does, in fact, have his sheep. He does, in fact, have those who were given to him since before the foundation of the world. And that makes it much more inspirational, much more approachable to go out and talk about Christ, because you know that a certain number of people, the pigs and the wolves and the dogs, aren't going to hear you. But by not hearing you, they're also not hearing Christ. But then there is sheep. They do exist. They are out there. And as we continue to proclaim the gospel of Christ, we know that some people are going to hear it. There are going to be converts who are going to be changed by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, because those people do belong to him. And as we go out and evangelize, as we go out and tell the gospel, it is not our cleverness, it is not our good speech or the methodologies that we use in our speaking. That's not what is bringing sheep to their shepherd. It is the shepherd himself calling his sheep to himself through his word. And that should give you a great deal of boldness and a great deal of encouragement to know you can get out there and proclaim the word of God to everyone you come across, and some people are not going to hear it. Most people are going to reject it, but some people are going to hear it because they're out there. Now, Jesus is about to say, the harvest is ready. In other words, fruit exists already out there. You don't have to do the planting. You don't have to do the plowing. You don't have to do any of the work because the Lord of the harvest, God Himself, has already prepared the harvest. All you have to do is get out there and proclaim the reality of the Lord of the harvest, and that fruit exists. And again, that is the encouragement that He gives them, and I think it's the same encouragement that He gives us to go out and boldly proclaim His word, knowing full well that whether we're talking sheep or whether we're talking harvest, the good fruit, the sheep, do exist. Our job is to go out and tell them. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and He sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord, pray to the Lord of the harvest. So I want to be real particular about this. Who does the harvest belong to? The Lord. It's His harvest. He did all the work. He expended all the effort to guarantee that there would be a harvest. It's His fruit. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So Jesus' language is very, very particular and very specific. Before He even sends them out and tells them to go and preach and heal, He makes sure that they know that this is all God's enterprise. It's not them doing it. So that when they get there, if people do receive it and do understand it, it's God that did that. And as they are healing people as they were going along, it's God that did it. As they are driving out demons, it's God that did that. He's the Lord of the harvest. You're just a worker in His field. And then look at verse 3. He doesn't just say, I send you out as sheep. Behold, I send you out as lambs. Little defenseless baby lambs. Into the midst of wolves. Okay, now who's going to win in that battle? I mean, get a wolf and a baby lamb together. Baby lamb doesn't have a real good shot at coming out of that. And Jesus creates that scenario and says, look, I'm sending you out and you're going to be hated for it. You're going to encounter all kinds of hate and disrespect, but just remember that it's not you that they hate, it's me that they hate. And then on top of saying, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, He then says, and don't take any extra supplies. Carry no money belt. Don't carry a begging bag. Don't take an extra pair of shoes or sandals. And greet no one on the way. That means don't stop and visit. Go and do what I'm sending you to do. Remember that one foot in, one foot out thing. Go do it. Don't take the time to go and lollygag. Don't visit with people along the way. Whatever house you enter in, first say, peace be to this house. The law is very clear. The Israelites all know that if a stranger is in their city, that at night, you don't allow them to just sleep out in the marketplace or by the gates. The requirement of the law is that you provide for them. You take them in. And so Jesus assumes that when they get to these cities, people will take them in. And He says, when you enter in, say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, in other words, a person who is seeking God, who is seeking peacefulness, not a contentious person, not an arguing, debating person, if a man of peace is there, then your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, God says, I'm not going to put peace on these contentious, argumentative people. There's always going to be struggle and difficulty for them. I'm not going to grant them that peace that passes understanding. But if you go into a house and you find them being God-fearing and peaceable people, then as you pronounce your peace on them, it will rest on them and on their household. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. Why? Because the laborer is worthy of his wages. So don't take any money with you. Don't take two pairs of sandals. The assumption is you're going to take this good news, this proclamation of the kingdom, this proclamation that Messiah is among us. You're going to take that to people, and they are going to provide for you in exchange for you bringing them that good news, especially if the good news includes, oh yeah, he's right behind me. He's coming to your city. He's going to be here. So Jesus said, they'll provide for you and eat and drink whatever they give you because you're a laborer in the field and you're worthy of your wages for the work that you're doing. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The reason for the statement after the healing is because the healing is a miraculous demonstration that the kingdom of God is actually in their midst. By the fact that they are able to heal the sick, by the fact that they are precursors to Christ himself coming to their city. The miraculous is breaking out on planet Earth, which is a demonstration that the kingdom of God is now here among you. It is near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the kingdom of God is here either way, and it's either going to be a blessing to you, and it's going to produce the miraculous and healing and peace and comfort to you, or it's coming in judgment. But either way, the kingdom of God is among you. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Okay, so what did God do to Sodom? He destroyed it utterly and completely. And Jesus just said, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom. By the way, that also implies that at the judgment, when God is judging everybody according to their works, that there are levels and depths of that judgment. Because he just said it's going to be more tolerable for some people than other people. I wonder what the tolerable judgment of God is versus the less tolerable version of God's judgment. But still, Jesus seems to indicate that there are levels of judgment here, depths of judgment. And if Jesus himself is saying, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off than you, that's not a good thing. That is a frightening judgment. And then he picks up from there and speaks of some other cities. Actually, if you were to look at the map in your Bible, the cities that he's going to name here, whether Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, if you look at the Sea of Galilee and you look along the north coast there, that's where all three of those cities are, which means that those are the areas where he kept going when he would get away from Jerusalem. He kept returning to that area. So he is holding them responsible for the fact that he was actually living, residing, doing miracles in the area, and yet they did not change. They did not repent. They are not following him. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, not only is he talking to a Jewish audience, but he is saying that a Gentile city, I don't know if you know the story of Tyre and Sidon, an island fortress, impregnable, at least until Alexander the Great got here. Alexander the Great actually had his armies destroy the coastland city and take the rocks of that city and throw it into the ocean until he built a causeway out to the island from which he could cast projectiles. What's the word I'm looking for? Catapult. They would take a cat, they would put it on this thing. Anyways, they would catapult projectiles into the city until they took down the walls. And to this very day, you can look on a map, and no longer is that an island, it's a peninsula. That city is complete rubble. The way it was described in the Old Testament was, once it was utterly destroyed, it would become a place where fishermen would dry their nets on the rocks. And if you go over there now, that's still what's going on. It has never become the great fortress again that it ever once was. And Jesus says, that Gentile city that lays in utter ruins right now would still be standing if I had shown up and done the miracles that I did in you. I did miracles among you, and they never had that advantage. But if those Gentiles had seen me do the same things you've seen, they would have repented in dust and ashes a long time ago. And the main emphasis of so much of Jesus' ministry from John the Baptist forward was that cry to repent. Israel was to repent, change their ways, recognize that their guilt kept them from being able to justify themselves by the law, and therefore, if they were ever going to get to God, it had to be through Christ, their Messiah, and he was in their midst and proving it and demonstrating it on a daily basis, and still they wouldn't change. Still they wouldn't repent, and he said Gentiles would have repented a long time ago if they had seen what you saw. So he's really amping up the guilt here. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Imagine these people listening to this as he's handing out these judgments and putting it in the context of when you go into these cities, if they don't hear you, pronounce judgments against them. Shake the dust off your feet, because when they reject you, they're rejecting me. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So they are rejecting God in their failure to repent and recognize their Messiah despite the miracles that he has done among them, and so he is handing out judgments against them, harsh judgments. And notice that he does not say, if you go into a city or a house and they reject you, wait, or convince them, or try another technique. Instead, he says, if they reject you, they are judged. So even in that short instruction that he gave to these 70 before he sent them out. He said, number one, the world is full of wolves, and you're like lambs in front of all those wolves. Number two, if they reject you, they reject me. Number three, judgment is real, and there are depths of judgment on a sliding scale in comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And how can he say that? How can he know that? Because he's the judge. He knows what he's going to do. He knows who his sheep are. He knows the wolves. He knows the pigs. He knows the dogs. He knows it all. The 70, says verse 17, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We were out there casting out demons by the name of Jesus, and the demons actually had to leave when we used your name. And it says here, they came back celebrating. They're joyous. And that's the first thing they have to say to him. Not, oh, you really are Lord. Oh, wait, we say your name and demons change. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, look at the depth of this statement. He said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He's reaching all the way back to Isaiah 12, where Isaiah writes, God speaking, how have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to earth, you who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God's answer is, nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol. You will be brought down to the recesses of the pit. Jesus said, you know that whole thing from Isaiah? I saw that. I was there. I was participant in casting Satan down. That's why the demons are subject to you in my name. Because I have all the power. I have all the authority. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And nevertheless, that's not the good part. He said you came back celebrating the fact that you could tell demons to leave and they would. But that's not what this is really all about. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written down in heaven. That's what you rejoice about. Amen. And when were these names of these particular 70, these particular sheep, when were their names written down in heaven? Well, according to the book of Revelation, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. That's Bible language. In other words, he knows who his own are. He picked them. He chose them. He wrote their name down. He came to earth to die for them, to redeem them. He knows who they are. Our job, just like the 70s job, is to go out and proclaim the truth, because there is a harvest to be had, because there are sheep who exist out there. But just recognize, we're not the ones doing it, and it's not by our power. And even the miraculous things that might happen, like people understand the things of God, they go from the wickedness of this world to enlightenment. Because they belong to him, because they have always belonged to him. Which is why Jeremiah 31:3 can say things like, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. It's God doing the work. It's Christ doing the work. And he keeps pointing it out. Don't celebrate anything else that is a result of your Christianity. Christianity is not going to make you rich. It's not going to make you famous. It's not even going to make you popular. Christianity isn't going to get you what this world can offer you. But you can't keep one foot in Christianity and one foot in this world. And as you are losing the stuff of this world, even to the degree where you are losing yourself, like Jesus said, any man who hateth not mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife, yea, in his own life also, cannot be my disciple. But if you do follow, if you do belong to him, it's because he wrote your name down in heaven before the foundation of the world, and he is here redeeming and saving you because that has always been his intention. It's all about him, and we are the recipients of this astounding grace and grace and grace and more grace after we get done with the grace. And then he adds grace to it. And then boatloads of grace. That's why any of us care about the things of God. That's why we know the things we know. And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent of the world and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In that simple statement, Jesus said, you can't know God unless I reveal him to you, and you can't know me unless God reveals me to you. In other words, when it comes to you, you got nothing spiritually, which is why Jesus could refer to the whole world as the dead that are burying their dead. If you are enlightened, if you are awakened, if you are born again, if you know anything about God, if you care anything about Christ, it is because he has been remarkably good to you and has done the things that, according to Jesus, he hid from the rest of the world. The wisdom, the intelligence, the cleverness of this world can't get you to Christ. But he'll reveal it to the innocent, to the infants, to the babes. And he will, in the course of revealing himself, he'll draw you and he'll take you out of this world. And as you are letting go of this world, remember to celebrate the fact that your name is written in heaven. This is happening to you because this is what he always intended to do for you. And amen and hallelujah, and what good news.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.